recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing supply of logistics to us. They flow daily for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to our study in Hebrews chapter 12, and we will resume our study in verse 8. In order that we might prepare for our study, we'll pause a moment for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again motivated by the concept of acquiring within our souls thoughts and concepts which are infinite in nature. We're grateful for a system which enables us to understand this level of advanced thought. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would be there for us this morning as we continue our advance in the research of your immutable Word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I promised during the week sometime, Tuesday or Thursday, that I would hold my comments on Bosnia to a minimum. And I decided that today it might be a good idea if I brought to you a little background on what in the world is going on over there in the first place, to give you a little historical background, and then to put our involvement in it in the perspective of Thomas Sowell. And then I'll be done with it, and we'll see how it all comes out. But I think that it's fascinating that the conflict over there is somewhat 12 centuries old. There is a book that was published in 1985 when that area was known as Yugoslavia. It's called A Quick and Dirty Guide to War, and it's written by James F. Dunnigan along with a fellow named Austin Bay. And he takes up in chapter 13 the circumstances in Albania and Yugoslavia, which he calls continuing the Balkan tradition. I would like to read some excerpts just to give you some idea of how confusing that entire area was in 1985, and the same circumstances prevail today, except some borders have changed. He says that over a dozen major ethnic groups live in the Balkans. Each has its internal divisions. These factions, large and small, are torn between the advantages of unity and the desire for ethnic independence. Russia considers the Balkans part of its Slavic protectorate. And then under a subheading that he calls Source of Conflict, he lists these three significant geographic features which characterize the Balkan Peninsula and have directly affected the region's political history. Now, in order to amplify that, I'll put up the map that they use in the book. It's, of course, 10 years old, and you will note this is called Yugoslavia. This is a province called Slovenia, Croatia. Down here you have Bosnia-Herzegovina. Now Tom Brokaw can say it every day. Montenegro, which now is a part of Serbia. And then you have Macedonia down here. And these two provinces here, Kosovo is very important because the Albanians claim they own it, and it gets to be quite sticky. All of these people are fighting over real estate, and we'll see a little bit about that as we move along. Now, what's being pointed out here are the three significant geographic features which characterize this Balkan Peninsula and have directly affected the region's political history. Number one, most Balkan rivers flow erratic courses and are not navigable. Number two, rugged mountains are the dominant terrain. You can't get from point A to point B through rivers because the rivers are non-navigable and there are very few roads. So if you live in an area where you can't get very easily from point A to point B, obviously there are going to be clannish arrangements in certain geographic areas. The third concept, there is a dramatic absence of geographical centers around which a national state can coalesce. These three geographic ingredients are a recipe for strategic isolation. Even in the 20th century, the absence of a significant navigable river system makes a large-scale trade expensive. Prior to railroads and highway systems, the lack of navigable streams cut off the more easily developed coastline from the backcountry. The presence of mountains exacerbates this difficult situation. Without one or two geographic centers, every valley or hill becomes its own ethnic, cultural, and usually political center. The creation of Yugoslavia did not solve the great Balkan problem, or who rules whom and what constitutes a Balkan national state. Local ethnic groups, some quite small, violently object to the cartographer's status quo. They see themselves as belonging to a nation state other than the one in which the last war left them. Agitation and instability begin, therefore, at the local level. Yugoslavia and Albania are nominally communist states. For socialist brothers, they have radically different genes. Yugoslavia is a fragile ethnic composite, while Albania is largely Albanian. The Albanians maintain that Yugoslavia's Kosovo province, with its 1.2 million Albanians, belongs to Greater Albania. They feel that the Serbo-Croatian variety of Slavic imperialism keeps Kosovo separated from its legitimate rulers in Tirana. And Tirana is the capital of Albania. If Albanians in Kosovo were the only issue, then the Balkan problem wouldn't be insurmountable. But Macedonians, Serbs, Croats, Montenegrins, Slovenes, Bosniaks, Greek minorities, Turkish minorities, Bulgars, Magyars, even a few displaced Austro-Germans, all with the same national and ethnic aspirations, are part of the Balkan powder keg. Then under geography, Yugoslavia occupies 256,000 square kilometers, an area about two-thirds the size of California, and it has a population of 24 million. That was 10 years ago. The Socialist Federalist Republic of Yugoslavia consists of six republics: Croatia, Slovenia, Montenegro, which is now part of Serbia, Bosnia-Herzegovina, Macedonia, and of course Serbia. The capital of Bosnia is Sarajevo, and of Serbia, Belgrade. Serbia has two autonomous provinces, Vojvodina and fractious Kosovo. Belgrade serves as the federal capital. That was when it was Yugoslavia. Are you confused yet? That's why I'm reading this. This is the biggest mess you ever saw. And it's not changed much except for the fact that it's no longer Yugoslavia. They've gone in and drawn new borders here and there, but it's the same people in the same strongholds with the same ethnic ideas and the same desire to maintain their real estate. The populous and agriculturally developed lowlands running north and northwest from Niš and in the east to Zagreb region in Croatia contain river plains,
some swamps, and a few minor mountain ranges. Nish is here, and Zagreb is here. And it's sort of a valley, mountainous, swamp region that runs down through this area here. And then we're going to note in a moment, moving toward the Adriatic coastline here, you have a part of the Alps mountain chain. Huge mountain region. And it goes on to say, for permanent guerrilla campsites, the partisans prefer the other two-thirds of the country, the rough and rugged mountains, especially the Alps, which parallel the Adriatic coastline. The history of all of this. As a political entity, Yugoslavia is relatively new. It came into existence at the end of World War I with the defeat of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. The great powers wanted to solve the perennial Balkan problem of what to do with the small, fragile, yet strategic southern Slavic states. So they established a kingdom of Serbs, Croats, and Slovenes with Serbian King Peter I as ruler. Yugoslavia combined the former Austro-Hungarian provinces of Croatia, Slovenia, Bosnia, and Herzegovina with the previously independent states of Montenegro and Serbia. Macedonia, the other present-day Yugoslav Republic, was originally part of Serbia. It is impossible to attempt to do justice to the rich, violent, and intriguing histories of Yugoslavia's republics prior to World War I within the constraints of this book, meaning I can't go back to the year 1200. But let's be pithy. The history is one of short periods of stability, punctuating long sentences of petty conflict over land claims and ethnic rights. In the main, Serbia got the best of the others, but the Croats, Slovenes, and Macedonians have all had their turn in the driver's seat. The Montenegrins, for the most part, have held out in their mountainous niche against the influx of Serbs, Turks, Germans, and others. Little review on what goes on there over the last 12 centuries. And this, then, is a little synopsis of our involvement by Thomas Sowell. It appeared in the Post-Dispatch on December 1st, which was Friday, on page 21C, entitled, Clinton's Bosnia Plan is Ill-Considered and Overly Optimistic. Bill Clinton's speech on Bosnia was an insult to the intelligence of the American people. Virtually every point made in that speech depended on being able to take advantage of ignorance, amnesia, or an inability to deal with simple logic. Bosnia lies at the very heart of Europe, said the president. That claim can be taken seriously only by those ignorant of geography. The Balkans are on the fringes of Europe, geographically and otherwise. Sarajevo is less than 600 miles from the Bosphorus, where Asia begins. It is farther than that from Berlin to Paris and more than 1,000 miles from London. Clinton's geographical fraud was not incidental. It was part of a whole false picture he painted in which we must intervene to prevent the war in Bosnia from spilling over into the rest of Europe around it. Not only is Bosnia not in the heart of Europe, its many wars over many centuries have not spilled over into other countries. On the contrary, it was the intervention of other countries in the Balkans that turned a local assassination in Sarajevo in 1914 into World War I. Today, it is our intervention that risks creating another international confrontation if Russia resumes its historic role as an ally of the Serbs. The fact that Russian President Boris Yeltsin has gone along grudgingly with Western policy in the Balkans thus far is no guarantee that he will continue to do so as events unfold next year, which is an election year in Russia as well as in the United States. Moreover, either another candidate or another heart attack can take Yeltsin completely out of the picture. There are far more belligerent Russian politicians waiting in the wings, eager to restore Russia's power and its historic role as a force backing the Serbs in the Balkans. What would we do then? with 20,000 young American soldiers as sitting ducks in Russia's backyard. We have a huge national interest in avoiding such a situation. We have no other national interest in that part of the world. Not one American's safety will be endangered if we stay out. Not one American livelihood will be jeopardized. The notion that we're going into Bosnia because of a peace accord reached recently in Dayton is falsified by the simple fact that Clinton was urging such action years before any Yugoslav leaders ever set foot in Dayton, and even before he became president. Again, Clinton is depending on our forgetfulness. Other gambits in the president's speech include picturing the Dayton Accords as some kind of achievement, quote, as a result of our efforts. Nothing has been easier than to get agreements in the Balkans, and nothing harder than getting the parties to live up to them. Calling, by the way, in this morning's Post-Dispatch is a breakdown on all of these various little entities I've just reviewed for you in this book, how they don't agree with what their so-called leaders have agreed to at Dayton, and they're pouting about it, and they're ready to go to war about it. And we're going to go keep that peace. Find that in this morning's Post-Dispatch if you're interested. Calling this latest accord a commitment to peace is another reliance on amnesia. One of the few claims with any semblance of fact or logic behind it is that if the United States pulls out of its own commitments, this will make our word less reliable in the future. The larger question, however, is reliable for what purpose? Do we want people to rely on us to run around the world engaging in these military adventures? The need to back up the president's words with American troops cuts two ways. We can either sacrifice young lives for the sake of presidential rhetoric, or the president can learn to keep his big mouth shut. In order to spare those lives until they need to be risked for something that truly threatens the American people. If the president can't keep his mouth shut, we need one who can. There is a far greater danger to the people of this country from terrorists from the Balkans striking in the United States as a result of our intervention than from the war in that region spilling over the Atlantic Ocean. Thinly veiled threats of this sort have already been made. The claim that, quote, our mission is clear and limited, as Clinton put it, is true only if everything goes according to plan. And the plan began to unravel in this morning's Post-Dispatch. The same would have been true in Vietnam if everything had gone according to plan. We would have simply defended the existing government until it got its feet on the ground and then pulled out. But wars that go strictly according to plan are the rare exceptions. The big question is, what is our plan B? What if we can't put the genie back in the bottle and just get caught in the crossfire? The haste with which the Clinton administration is getting ready to put its troops in place suggests that they will deal with that question by relying on the American tradition of supporting our soldiers once they've been committed. In other words, Plan B is to present us with a fait accompli so that it will be considered unpatriotic to fail to back up the president as he flounders in another quagmire. Well, he got half of the problem right. Half of the problem is Bill Clinton. The other half of the problem is a weak-kneed, pusillanimous, majority Republican Party that can't stand up for principle and put a stop to this madness, which they have the power to do if they had the courage and the integrity. So let's don't blame Clinton. We know what he's about. The Republican Party is made up of a bunch of frauds, and they want your vote. In our study, we have been noting the breakdown of order in a society. It begins in the home. It begins when parents do not perform their due diligence in raising their children, and it happens when children reject the authority of parents. It's a mixed bag, but in degeneracy, both seem to be in evidence. In our study, we're noting this concept of child discipline as it is associated with divine discipline in Hebrews 12, our corrected translation far as we've gone. Beginning in verse 5, "And so you yourselves, reversionistic believers in the church at Jerusalem, have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons. Namely, my son, stop making light of the Lord's chastisement, nor become discouraged when you are reproved by Him. For you see, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines by means of chastisement, and punishes to the maximum every son whom He welcomes home." Then verse 7 amplifies, beginning with a mandate. "Because of this corrective discipline, endure." The explanation? "For God deals with you as sons." And then a rhetorical question. "For what individual believer is a son whom the father does not discipline?" Then in verse 8, we've noted the prothesis of a conditional sentence. "But if you are without corrective discipline, of which all believers have become participators," that completes the prothesis. And we noted on Thursday evening in closing that we have a supposition used to illustrate the principle of verse 7. And the principle in verse 7 that I would have you note is this. It comes from the rhetorical question. "For what individual believer is a son whom the father does not discipline?" In other words, if you are without discipline, then you are without a heavenly father. And that is the prothesis. "But if you are without corrective discipline, of which all believers have become participators," and it is a first-class condition, and it's true, if you are without this discipline, and we'll note what the apothesis concludes in a few moments. Just as the believer can know he is saved through faith alone in Christ alone, he can also know he is a child of God through the pain and suffering he experiences from divine discipline. The believer can know this, and I challenged you on Thursday, don't take it upon yourself to try and decide what brand of misery your fellow citizen is suffering. If he is an unbeliever, it is not divine discipline. It is simply the result of trying to execute life in cosmos diabolicus. They don't have the problem-solving devices, and the pain and the misery generally comes from the inability to think. If they are believers, it could be because they're in reversionism, or it could be because they're advancing in the plan of God and have made it either to momentum or evidence testing. And you stand back and decide you're going to decide which category from all of these your poor citizen is suffering. You don't have the credentials. And so what your duty is to pray for this individual. Put them in the hands of God, which is where they belong, and in all probability is where they've placed themselves. But one thing is sure. The believer in Jesus Christ, who is positive volition, who has made an advance, who has acquired an inventory of ideas, and has strayed off the beaten path and needs a few goads, if that person is objective, which is the design of the goad, if they acquire any objectivity, they as a believer will know that they are under discipline and they will take the corrective procedures if they're positive. And so, you have this circumstance where you have the need for reversion recovery. And in our study on Thursday, we were noting the four-step process for reversion recovery when time caught us. I'd made it through the first three. Then I went back to review them, and that's where the tape stopped. So what we're going to do is go ahead and review that three-step process that we noted and then note the fourth. Now, the principle is found in point 14. The principle for acquiring reward and blessing is found in reversion recovery. What is the objective of the goad? You've strayed from the righteous path that God desires you to follow. This is the direction you're to take, but you have veered off. And God has instituted some goads in order to steer you back. What's the objective? So that out here at point X, there can be reward and blessings. Now, the potential is always there. It is converted into a reality by the believer submitting to the recovery process. Subpoint one, he has to admit that he is wrong. And that is metanoeo. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. Metanoeo. And we have an example in Revelation 2:21. You find the word there translated repent. And repent has a very, I think, pusillanimous definition in the English. It means to feel sorry for what you've done, work up a guilt complex, decide to pay penance, become masochistic if necessary. All of these things have nothing to do with metanoeo, which is simply a personal admission to self that you are wrong. And you have to admit you're wrong before you can then get around to the corrective procedure, which is to confess it to God. So the first step involves self-analysis. I'm wrong. Metanoeo. Revelation 2:21. And so I gave her time. That is Jezebel, as you recall, in Thyatira. And so I gave her time in order that she might metanoeo. Change her mind. Nevertheless, she did not desire to metanoeo, to change her mind about her fornication, which was both literal and figurative. And so there is the concept, her volition was challenged. Will you change your mind, Jezebel, about your behavior and your thought pattern and your mental attitude? Will you admit you're wrong? And if she had, then the corrective process would therefore have been a potential. And that is step two. Testify before the Supreme Court of Heaven that you have violated specific divine imperatives. The word for that is homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. We have metanoeo and homologeo. Metanoeo is self-analysis, conclusion, I'm wrong. Homologeo is confession of the wrongdoing to God alone. 1 John 1:9, conditional sentence. If we confess, homologeo, our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you're forgiven of the sin and you're restored to the divine power system, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and access to problem-solving devices, if any, are in the stream of consciousness. Nevertheless, you have the potential at this point to resume your spiritual growth. And so point three of the reversion recovery process. Under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, resume the prerogative of spiritual growth under the principle of grace didactics. The word there is didaktos. D-I-D-A-K-T-O-S. Didaktos becomes the source of the English word didactics, which has to do with the science or art of teaching. Someone who knows something teaches. Someone who doesn't know it, listens. And if they metabolize the information, they learn what the teacher taught. That's the didaktos process, and we call it the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've studied it in detail, including Thursday, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, which we'll simply note in corrected translation. We have not received the world spirit, says Paul. That's the cosmic systems of perception, such as rationalism and empiricism. We have not received the world spirit, but the human spirit from the source of God, the Holy Spirit. Why? In order that we graciously tells us what He wants us to know through a process called the grace apparatus for perception. That comes out in verse 13. Which things, which systematic theology, we, the flag apostles, also speak, not by teaching, didactos, by means of the satanic academy of cosmic didactic system of rationalism and empiricism. We don't teach that way, and you don't learn that way. That's not how we teach. That's from the source of man's wisdom. But we teach, didactos used a second time, by means of the divine academy of grace didactics system of faith. That's how we teach through grace, you learn through faith. And that's from the source of the Holy Spirit, who, of course, activates the entire system. And then it concludes by saying that the Holy Spirit brings together spiritual truth, that's Bible doctrine, to a spiritual system. And, of course, that refers to the grace apparatus for perception. Now, that is the growth process which can only be activated by confession alone to God alone, resumption of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and inculcation of biblical truth. Once this occurs, then you have another potential, point four. Renewal of momentum to spiritual maturity and the conveyance of rewards. Once you resume the growth process, then this fourth potential comes into view. And the growth process is designed to take you to misthos. M-I-S-T-H-O-S. Rewards. That's what God wants to do. He wants to reward you, but He can only do so if you fulfill His objective and His plan. So the final opportunity in this recovery process is that of rewards, escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. Unfortunately, you're able to deceive yourself into believing that you are leading and executing the Christian way of life. You have a flawed inventory of ideas. You've decided what pleases God. You busy yourself about doing these things, and it's all wood, hay, and stubble. Whereas, if you had executed the plan of God, you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. You had utilized divine guidance from Bible doctrine in your soul, and the production which resulted would be gold, silver, and precious stones. So there's two categories of works, and we're not to decide what the other believer's up to. You say, well, old Fred's just into wood, hay, and stubble. May not be. May be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you know? He may say to you, you're involved in gold, silver, and precious stones. You're such a fine guy. And you're out of fellowship. You're arrogant. You're doing it for your own promotion and approbation. So, we shouldn't judge each other about our good works. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says Jesus Christ will take care of this analysis at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, now if any man builds upon the foundation, and in verse 11, the foundation is identified as Jesus Christ. And that means the foundation of your spiritual life is faith alone and Christ alone. That's the foundation. And upon that foundation, you may build a superstructure. In fact, two are noted in this passage which may be built upon the foundation of Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Two categories of production that may be constructed upon the foundation of faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 13. Each man's production will become evident. For the day, that's the judgment seat of Christ, will reveal it. Because it is to be revealed with fire. Fire always speaks of judgment in passages such as these. So we've got a big bonfire, even bigger than the one they have at Texas A&M before the Texas game. They have this huge bonfire down there, and these scrubs, these dorks called freshmen, haul in lumber and wood and what have you from any place they can find it, and they pile it up. It blots out the sun. It's so high. And then they set fire to it. And that's this huge bonfire. And then they say hullabaloo, connect, connect, and all the rest. Well, that's the bonfire at Texas A&M. Bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ makes that look like a match. We're going to test the works. The works will be tested and their status revealed by fire. For the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work or production. Verse 14, if any man's work which has been built upon the foundation remains, he shall receive a reward. Misthos. 7 Nike awards in 13 paragraphs. Now there's the motivation for reversion recovery. That's the potential that all possess, even while in reversionism. All that is required is metanoeo. Self-analysis. I'm wrong. Homologeo. Confess the wrongdoing to God alone. Didactos. Get into the grace apparatus for perception under the teaching ministry of your mentor, God the Holy Spirit, and resume your spiritual growth. And then finally, misthos. The potential for rewards due to the continued advance. Now there's your reversion recovery available to all who are in reversionism, and it is also the same process used by the believer who simply is out of fellowship and in carnality. But stage 3 becomes very, very critical for the reversionist. In order to recover, he has to stay inside the divine power system. In here. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and he is attempting to remove all of the scar tissue and the black out of the soul over here that has accumulated during his period in reversionism. Now, Egypt is down here. That's the sin nature. The sin nature says, I don't want to give up control. I want you back. I want to resume my program. And the old sin nature is firing up temptations constantly, but the pain and the suffering from divine discipline is so fresh in the memory of the person who's regained the filling of the Holy Spirit that he can endure these temptations. Why? I don't want to go through the pain and the suffering anymore. That's why pain and suffering for people in rebellion is so desperately, desperately important. They have to be fearful, even. Fear and trembling of the pain and the suffering that they will endure and stay in the divine power system in order to recover. Stage 3, therefore, becomes very, very critical. It's a danger zone and one that few survive. Corrected translation, then, of the prophecies. But if you are without the corrective discipline of which all believers have become participators, and it should happen to be that you are without such corrective discipline. Now, why'd I add that? Well, that whole deal at the end there is because it's a first-class condition. So you got to have it. So put it down. But if you are without the corrective discipline of which all believers have become participators. Now, that's your exegesis. Now, in order to bring out the first-class condition. And it should happen to be that you are without such corrective discipline. Point 1. This corrected translation seeks to bring out the first-class condition of the prodigals. A statement in the first-class condition is considered to be true. If, and it's true, you are without corrective discipline. If that's true, then, and that will be the apodosis. We'll find out what will happen then in a minute. Point 2. Had the writer of Hebrews, God knows who he is, we don't, had the writer been addressing a group of unbelievers, then the first class condition could be translated as follows. But if you are without the corrective discipline of which all believers have become participants, and it's true that you are without it. Now, the other night I spoke to you as if you were reversionists. This morning I did so. As we reviewed those 4 steps of reversion recovery, I said, all right, you people out there who are in reversionism, here's how you recover. Now, does that mean that I violated the principle I just established and started judging some of you as being in reversionism? Not at all. I'm putting you in the face of a potential reality. If you are in reversionism, then this is what you do. Now, are you in reversionism? I don't know. If you are, that's the process. If you are without discipline, I don't know. Are you? Is the pain and suffering you're enduring because you are an unbeliever? And it's because you're under the cursing of unbelief? Or is it because God's goading you back into His plan? Which is, I don't know. But if you are without divine discipline, then that will be the apostasis. So point three. Our translation seeks to bring out the supposition of the first class condition. Let's assume this to be true, in other words. If it is true, then. Point four. What is stated is not true of those addressed. But it is true of those who are unbelievers. What is about to be stated in the apostasis is true for unbelievers. Five. Unbelievers are without divine discipline, which is designed to goad believers back to the righteous standards of the plan of God. An unbeliever is without that kind of discipline. What is their pain and suffering designed to do? To bring them to a period of objectivity toward the gospel. It's not designed to goad them back to righteous standards in the plan of God. They're not in the plan of God. Neither are children. When your child is born, they're not in the plan of God. They're totally depraved. And you have to orient to that. I know the first 6 or 8 weeks this is a little angel sent from God, but it is lost and needs salvation. And it needs guidance and direction and order so that when the gospel is presented, they can orient to some kind of an imperative mood. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Oh. And they move from there, yea and nay. Unbelievers are without divine discipline, which is designed to goad believers back to the righteous standards of the plan of God. Six. Instead, the pain and suffering experienced by the unbeliever is the result of his condemnation, his total depravity, and his vulnerability to the ebb and flow of cosmos diabolicus. Without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, you can go through those doors today if you should be an unbeliever here with us. And you will be forced to endure this life without any assistance from God. None, except to permit you to suffer long enough and hard enough that you might accept Christ as Savior and access yourself to divine operating assets through which you might acquire problem-solving devices, live your life accordingly, advance to spiritual blessings, the glory of Christ, and the magnification of God's immutable Word. That's the program. Instead, the pain and the suffering experienced by the unbeliever is the result of his condemnation, his total depravity, and his vulnerability to the ebb and flow of cosmos diabolicus. You can't win in that ballgame. Seven. The supposition is designed to demonstrate to the reversionists at Jerusalem, and you by application if you qualify, that they are not so classified. You're not classified as an unbeliever. You are not without divine discipline. You are with discipline, and therefore you're a son of God. You ought to be happy about that part. And so if they were unbelievers, they would be without discipline. But they are under discipline. So there must be a believer, a child of God. Point 8. If they were in truth without discipline, then they would then qualify for the fulfillment found in the apodosis, which is introduced by the inferential particle ara. A-R-A is the way it looks here. And it's translated then. And so you have the protasis. If this. What's the this? If you are without discipline. Then. That's the apodosis. That. What's the that? Not quite yet. Point one. This particle introduces the apodosis of the first-class conditional clause. The first-class conditional clause, the protasis, if you are without corrective discipline. Ara is translated then. Now we're going to find out what's on the other side of the ledger. Point two. The apodosis will draw an inference from the condition established in the protasis. What's the condition established? What's this? If you are without discipline. Then, in the statement of the apodosis, which will draw an inference from that condition. Three. The purpose of the apodosis is to emphasize the result of the fact which has been established in the protasis. If the statement in the protasis is true and factual, then the apodosis will claim what the results and fulfillment of that condition would be. Point four. Consequently, we have a first-class conditional sentence introduced by an if clause stating a proposition based on truth. And the proposition is, if you are without corrective discipline. Five. This forms the protasis. If anyone conforms to its proposition, then the following conclusion may be asserted as also true. Then you are the present active indicative of the verb eimi. Well, if you've never been the recipient of corrective divine discipline, what are you? You are among the nominative plural of the noun nathos. N-O-T-H-O-S. If you are without corrective discipline, then you are bastards. And we will resume our study of our bastardship at a quarter till the hour.